people, even though they don't even know they need rescue. That's what's going on. And the first three verses are a little bit more of that, where essentially Samson goes and visits, let's see, the biblical word employ prostitute. There you go. I don't know a better word. And yes, it's in the Bible. I'm telling you, if you don't think Bible has Game of Thrones content, wait until two weeks from today. I promise you, you're going to be shocked and horrified. I would read ahead in Judges so you decide. There's some serious, and I'm not joking here, some serious trigger warnings in 2 weeks and some of the content we'll be talking about. It gets hard to hear what happens when humanity goes its own way. Imagine that. So he goes to see this lady, and they find out he's in town, and they set a trap for him, which he breaks out of, again creating more tension along the way, destroying some of their property and their city gates and that kind of thing. And they get more and more angry at him because they can't stop him. And that's the setup for the Samson and Delilah story. So I'm gonna read a little bit of it, kind of skim through, because I think it's a quicker way for us to get the content in. So I'm going to start reading verse 4 and kind of go. I'll tell you where we're at as we go. So after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines, the leaders, came to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies. What is it? Please, how can you be tied up so that nobody can overpower you?" And he goes through, we're told from verses 7 to 14, there's three different efforts where he lies. She does. She tries it, and she yells out in the middle of the night, "Wake up, they're after you," and he breaks the ropes or whatever she had tied him with. And every time, she's like, "You haven't told me your secret yet." Each time, having the Philistines hide in the closet, right, so that if it worked, they'd jump out and get him. That was the whole point. So verse 15, she said to him, and guys, you've heard this. You've heard something like it before. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And she pressed him hard with her words, day after day. Now, this is not like a one-time deal, right? She's not like, "Oh, come on." It's day after day, to the point where it says his soul was vexed to death. And so he told her, and he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Now, we'll talk about this in a minute, but let me just point out, remember the Nazarite, if you've been here, we've been tracking along this Nazarite vow, he'll be a Nazarite from birth, right? What were the rules? Don't touch a dead body. No alcohol. Don't cut your hair. No alcohol, dead body, don't cut your hair. Well, guess what? The only one that he's done is not cut his hair. So keep that in mind. And when Delilah saw that he had told her this, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." She's told me the truth. She really thinks so anyway. The lords of the Philistines come up. They bring the money. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man, and she had the man shave off his hair, and she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free," just like I have over and over. But he did not know. He did not know that the Lord had left him. And they seized him, and they gouged out his eyes, and they bring him to Gaza tied up, and they keep him in a prison. It says, "But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved." And so then the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. At least a little over 1,000 that we're certain of that he has killed. When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." And the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were everywhere, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. This is not a house like we think of one, but more like a Parthenon, like a big temple area. And then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And he said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And they came and they buried him. Now that's the story. So just a few quick things that I noticed that I think are worth pointing out from that. First of all, we see this relationship between Samson and Delilah. Samson wants action, for lack of a more child-friendly word, right? He wants one thing from her, and she wants money. The idea is that both want something out of the relationship. Not just a marriage or a man and woman relationship, but for any relationship, they depend upon selflessness. In order to have a good relationship, it's essential that we seek first the other's joy and happiness and well-being. C.S. Lewis says this: needy love wants to take. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Gift love wants to serve or to give to another. See, we're needy by nature. Well, maybe not creation, but by the fall, right? God didn't make us to be needy, needy for him. We became needy in the fall, needy on others. We're always going around asking other people to give us something. And because we're needy, that's what we do in relationships. We go to other people and we say, "Hey, I need this from you. I need this from you." Lewis also said, "You cannot love a fellow creature until you love God." You can't fully and perfectly love another until you love God. I've heard this illustration this way, and I think it's a really good way to understand it. I may have told you guys this at one point. We all have a cup that runs on empty, right? And what we do is that we kind of go around to other people and stick out our cup and we say, "Hey, will you fill me up? Will you fill my cup up?" And we do this. And instead, what we need to do is we need to go to God and we say, "Fill my cup," because he's going to fill it up better anyway. "Fill my cup." And then we go to other people and we go, "Here, let me fill your cup." And we do this, and that's how we truly love other people. It's not loving to run around to other people and say, "Fill my cup up." In order for a marriage to fully be healthy, we got to be people who are first loving God and then seeking out of that to love others. In fact, Tim Keller puts it this way: unless you have a love relationship with God, your most passionate "I love yous" will really mean, "I need you to make me feel as if I am worth something." And I know that happens often. And that's why coming to Christ, coming to God for that is so essential. Another thing that pops out at me from this, and this is one that I've kind of believed for a long time, and I know some of you have, we even talked about it a little bit this morning. This strength thing is not about the hair. It has nothing to do with his hair. The point of that, he has broken every other part of the Nazirite vow. Like, it didn't even matter to him. And suddenly, he cuts his hair and he's not strong anymore. In fact, Samson didn't even believe it. I don't think he himself, when he told her, he was telling her the truth, granted, but I don't think he actually believed it would do the trick. Because what does he say? When he wakes up and she's like, hey, they're here. He says, he wakes from his sleep and he says, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. He is characteristically arrogant and prideful of his own abilities. He has been depending on himself this whole time. All the things that he's done, he's sure were because of his own strength. He didn't know that he was dependent upon God's grace the whole time anyway. The problem wasn't that his hair was short. The problem is that the Lord had left him. Everything he was doing by the grace of God, by the strength of God, because God, the Spirit of the Lord, rushed upon him. We saw that over and over in the previous chapters. Now he just expects to be able to do the same thing, but he's not, because the presence of the Lord is not there. Now I wonder about that for us. Do we really understand that we are so utterly dependent on God's grace? I mean, do we really get that? That the breath that we breathe is a gift. Every second, the fact that our heart continues to beat is the grace of God. Matt Chandler, the guy that wrote the Explicit Gospel, he basically says that the greatest violence ever in the history of the world is that you and I, creations of God, we're his creatures, take the very gifts that he gives us, speech, breath, muscles, and we use those gifts to deny him who gives them to us in the first place. And that, well, in spite of that, he continues to pursue us, to trap us, to subdue us to his, to come before him, because that's where we're most fulfilled. We just don't realize it. And so, where this kind of goes, his arrogance and his denial of God's grace and his refusal to believe that he's dependent upon another, right, leads to utter brokenness. He becomes blinded, powerless. This man has never been powerless, ever. In his whole life, he's been able to do whatever he wanted to do. And now suddenly he is tied up and imprisoned, and his eyes are literally gouged out, all because he was wrong about his own strength. And that leads to a sense of humility. That's why I said last week, we saw this one prayer of his in verse 15. 18 of chapter 15, where he prayed, and it was sort of this arrogant prayer. You have done, look at all you have done through me. He said, now you're going to let me die of thirst? Right? That was his prayer. Now, after being blinded and imprisoned, he says, oh Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once. There's a sense of awareness of where his power comes from. There's also the use of this word, O Lord God, the covenant name for God. Samson's never referred to God as the one who is. And now he does. His brokenness, his inability to save himself, suddenly leads him to a place where he's praying, oh Lord, help me. Which is what he needed to be praying all the time. I would suggest that maybe some of us here, maybe, and I don't think, you know, we've talked about this before. Sometimes there is a moment, right? This is the moment where you come to and you're like, I can't save myself, and you throw yourself on Jesus. But I think the reality, I know it is for me, I need to be reminded, yeah, every couple of minutes or so. And I think there's some of us that need to think, okay, in what ways am I depending on myself? In what ways am I forgetting my utter, complete dependence on God and on His grace for everything? And to come and say, Lord, please remember me. It's a good place to be. And then the other thing that I think this brings out to me is this great salvation. I mean, Samson, it says in the text, he killed more in his death than he did in his life, which is significant in the way that it points us toward another who is a greater salvation. See, the salvation of God's people obviously still isn't complete in Samson. You'll see that crystal clear in the next couple of weeks. But it is complete in Christ. We have one in his death. Samson defeated the lords of the Philistines, the leaders, utterly destroying their ability to be what they were. But Jesus destroyed death in his death. Hell and Satan defeated the greatest enemies to humanity ever, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is far greater than the death of Samson, a far greater enemy has been defeated. That's our hope. I mean, this text, again and again, grace dribbles from every page, and again we're reminded that we are His people who are dependent on Him for everything and who just need to come to Him and say, Lord, remember me. Let me pray for us. Lord, remember us. As we read this text and hear the story of Samson and Delilah, help that point us to one who saves, to the one that we need to come to. God, I pray that you will be at work in us as we come to your table. It's in your name. Amen. Now I want to ask the band to come. We're going to go to this table where we celebrate this great salvation. And you know, we